Avinu, Father, I ask that you would continue to cause us to bask in your presence, to enjoy your light and your deliverance today. Lord, send your chesed ve'emet, your compassion and your truth to lead us, to guide us. Lord, I pray for those that need your restoration and your hope. Lord, we pray for those that have been in the hospital, had surgeries this week, including Phil Resnick, who had hip replacement surgery this week. For Jeff Adler, who continues to be in a rehab following his heart attack last month. Lord, give him strength. Lord, I pray that the results from the MRI yesterday were hopeful. God, I thank you that you have brought his kidney numbers as well as his blood pressure under control in the past 3 or 4 weeks. Lord, I pray that heart function number that is still well below any kind of normal range, I pray that you would bring that up to a safe level. We pray that you would spare his life. Lord, we ask that, as it says in Jeremiah 17, heal us and we will be healed. Save us and we will be saved. Lord, I continue to ask that you would give strength and healing for Sandy. God, as she is in for medical treatment again next week, Lord, continue to hold her securely, encourage her spirit, and as we've been praying, God, we ask that the medication would do what it's created to do and hold back the side effects. Thank you, God, that you have been answering her prayer, our prayer thus far in that regard. Thank you for the opportunity to give you blessings and thanks and honor and praise for these things. For Janine and George and others that need your touch of healing and strength. For Laurie Stark and her gallbladder. For Laura Payne, for Charlene, God, we ask that you would give life in continued restoration. Thank you, God, for that in the wholeness, in the life, the renewing that the Amidah says, that you revive the dead. I thank you that, God, that you do that for us fully, in our body, in our spirit, in our emotions, our relationships, our finances, Lord, that you are a God of restoration. And I thank you, God, that we can cry out to you, and we love you, Lord, Abba, because you hear our voice. You turn your ear to us when we cry to you. We thank you that you are faithful. Thank you, God, that you have set your love on us. Thank you, God. Amen. This is an amazing Torah portion. It's one of the longer Torah portions. It's a full 5 chapters long, not quite as long as last week's. And yes, for a long time, I stumbled over the name of this Torah portion, or I just find a way to cough in the middle of it. It's a tongue twister, and it translates to an entire phrase. When you cause to go up is the name of the Torah portion, all in one word. And so I admire Shimon in working to describe that, to mention that for us. It is a Torah portion that I would like to summarize as intimacy with God. Intimacy with God, or in some cases, a distancing of one's relationship or the closeness that could be had with the Most High. So it's the two ends of that perspective. And at some points, it happens at the exact same time. There is a closeness as well as a distance in this within the same story, even, in this Torah portion. It begins by once again talking about the lights, the menorah in the Mishkan that has been actually mentioned numerous times since the book of Exodus. When you cause the menorah light to shine, we're told at the beginning of Numbers chapter 8, shine the light forward. Let it shine out. The brightness in this otherwise dark tent. The menorah was the only light within the Mishkan. Shine the light out. Shine the light forward. And so literally the verb there is cause to go up. It's the same thing, the same word that we describe when we have someone come to do a Torah blessing. We call it an aliyah. You're coming up to do a Torah blessing. It's what is said when someone immigrates to Israel. They make aliyah. They immigrate. They go up to the land. Or once you're in the land, you go up to Jerusalem. You make aliyah. You go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the mountains. Jerusalem is at nearly 3,000 feet elevation. You know, they actually get snow in Jerusalem. It's amazing to see those pictures on occasion. Cause the lights to go up. The last Torah portion was also about raising the heads, cause the heads to go up of the Levites who are serving the Lord. Raise their heads, lift their heads up high. And so there is a, in the presence of God, there is an uplift. There is a lift that a bird experiences. If you've ever been in the Southwest, I should have had Charlene. Charlene has left the room. Should have had Charlene describe some of their trips to Arizona and seeing the birds soaring down in the desert areas. And they just seemingly forever just soar. And then they'll find another, I think it's like a thermal situation where the air is being shoved up due to the heat of the desert, and they'll catch another uplift and soar even higher. It was interesting, a number of years ago, there was a bunch of birds that suddenly were being found that had actually died, and the scientists tried to figure out why did these birds die. They weren't sick. They didn't all have the same illness. They had flew so high that they due to the air and the oxygen, they actually started dropping out of the air. Okay, I didn't mean to share such an ugly story. So there is lift. There is amazing beauty in the presence of God. And through the rest of chapter 8, it describes the Levites who are to serve in the area around with many different duties, as we've read in the last few chapters. They are to be the lightning rods for the people of Israel. They are to protect the people of Israel as Israel, the people, come close to God. They are the shields around the people to prevent them from inadvertently coming into contact with holy things in an appropriate way, but they are there to serve so that, as verse 19 says, that there will not be a plague among the people of Israel. The Levites are plague preventers. It's interesting. The only other place in all of the book of Numbers that word plague is used is in the story of Korah, who was a Levite who wasn't doing his job. And because Korah, the Levite, didn't prevent a plague broke out among the people. The Levites are to be models of intimacy with God, as well as a security for the people as they pursue intimacy with the Most High. It's interesting that the service of the Levites began at the age of 25. It's a nice round number. Age 25, they began their initiation into their role as a Levite. I'm not a Levite, but it's interesting to note that the day I began my journey in Messianic Judaism with Yeshua the Messiah was my 25th birthday. On the Hebrew, according to the Hebrew calendar, I didn't realize that until much later. I'd read this passage and I wondered, that was somewhere around my 25th birthday when that happened that year. And I looked it up on one of those Hebrew date change converters on the internet. It was my 25th birthday when I discovered Messianic Judaism and began my walk and preparation in that path. I was immersed for the first time that autumn and began a path that led me to where I'm with you today. An amazing path of growing and understanding and intimacy with the Most High. In chapter 9 of the Torah portion, Numbers chapter 9, it describes how the people of Israel, 1 year after leaving Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai, and they celebrate Passover again. There is an ongoing observance of that deliverance and freedom. For me in one way, that began when I turned 25. An ongoing remembrance and observance of that intimate connection of God's freedom for us, that deliverance, rescue, and salvation that God has created for his people. Some people come to Moses and say, you know what, we're not able to, due to purity issues that existed in the Torah, we're not able to observe the Passover. What should we do? And Moses has this great statement. He says, you wait and I will hear from God what he instructs you to do. And then God continues and tells him, that, well, if they're not able to do it in the first month, they can do it in the second month, a month later on the new moon in the following month. I love the, in our theme of intimacy, I love the intimacy that that describes between Moses and God. Moses understood that he could perceive God's direction, God's choice, God's will. He said, "You stand and I will hear from God the instruction for us." Rashi, the Jewish commentator, medieval famous commentator, stated, "Praiseworthy is the person who knows and understands God's will." Moses trusted that God was able to lead him and answer his questions. Moses understood that there was an intimacy that he could relate to, that he could expect to, that God would lead and guide and answer his question. In this case, on behalf of the people. What an amazing confidence to know that we can perceive God's direction. Later in the Torah portion, Moses is not going to be jealous when other people are perceiving and having intimacy with the Most High. There is at the same time, not only does Moses know that he can relate and have intimacy with God, but there's not a jealousy, there's not a self-centeredness when others have other experiences intimacy with God. We'll see that coming up in chapter 11. I think it's beautiful that Rod chose to read from Numbers chapter 9, beginning with verse 15. Seven times in those seven verses, it mentions the cloud. And about 10 times, it mentions the, in one translation, it says, what is to be done at the command of the Lord. Literally, the verse is, Al pi Adonai, upon the mouth of the Lord. We recited that phrase in part when we lifted the Torah and we said, Vazot HaTorah. This is the Torah which is given by the hand of Moses. It is from the mouth of God, Al pi Adonai. What greater intimacy with the Most High is there than to be able to understand what comes from the Lord's mouth? Again, there is an expectation that God will lead, and there is a willingness to follow it. God is going to speak by his mouth, and we will enter in, we will follow. We will follow that cloud when it moves, and we will stay put as long as the cloud isn't moving. When God was giving these instructions in Numbers chapter 9, remember that they still hadn't left Mount Sinai. These verses are not describing what they did. It's describing what they are to do. Israel hasn't moved from, their tents have been set since Exodus chapter 19 two whole books of the Bible have passed in the last year. And there they are. The cloud has not moved. They have not broken camp. But listen to this. This is how they are to travel. The cloud came and covered the Mishkan. And at night, it looked like fire. The cloud looked like fire. It wasn't two different things, by the way. It wasn't a cloud at night and fire at day. It was one and the same thing. If you build a bonfire and stand 300 yards away, at nighttime, you're not going to see smoke. You're going to see light. You're going to see fire. In the daytime, you're going to see the pillar of smoke as it ascends. When you see a fire at a distance, you see the smoke cloud of the fire. It's one in the same thing. And there they saw God's presence. And whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelis set out. And whenever the cloud stopped, the Israelis camped. At the Lord's command, there it is, Al Pi Adonai. At the voice of the Lord, the Israelis set out, and at his voice they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the Mishkan, they remained put. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, they still stayed put. Or if it was only a few days, then they would set out. There is an understanding and a willingness that God's direction comes in different frequencies. You know, we might go a while without hearing the command to move. But we might also at times need to be willing to hear from God. I know you just had a transition, but maybe it's time for another transition. The cloud might stay put briefly. It might stay put for a long time. But as we practiced intimacy and closeness with God of hearing his voice, that Al Pi Adonai, that voice of the Lord, we become accustomed to knowing when to move, and we gain the courage to stay put. Let me break a false notion that I often perceive that we have about this journey in the wilderness. You'll often hear somebody say, well, Israel wandered in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Does this say that Israel wandered? No. There was no wandering ever in those 40 years. God led them each step of the way. If God was leading, were they wandering? No. They aren't wandering. God, in his leadership, will not allow us to wander. As we maintain closeness and intimacy with the Most High God, he is able to reach down and give us the instruction that as a community that we need, as a family that you need, you are not wandering. You are being led. So let me push this idea of being in the cloud presence, if you will. Let me push this just another step further. If Israel rested and camped under the cloud presence of God always, for those 40 years, listening for Pi Adonai, the voice of the Lord, then they were, and enjoying that intimacy, it was like, let me put it this way, it was like a honeymoon. It was the intimacy of a close relationship. They were experiencing the life and the love, the presence, the sweetness, the provision, the encounter with a God, yes, who we saw in Leviticus is beyond the holiness that we can imagine, but a God who they are able to encounter, a God that they are in relationship with, indeed a wedding relationship. And actually, this bride language is used throughout the Bible in the Psalms, in the prophets. Later in Yeshua's teaching, he talks about God's people as a bride. In the last chapters of Revelation, there it is again, the bride. What Israel was experiencing was not wandering. They were on a honeymoon with the Most High. And so their ear would be trained to listen to God. It's described in a beautiful way in chapter 10 of the Torah portion, where it says that Israel was to make silver trumpets that would be sounded to announce different things. The silver trumpets would be blown to signal that the cloud is lifting, we need to break camp and move. The trumpets would also signal the sound to go to war. The trumpets would also signal that when the elders, the leaders of the people were to gather. And it describes in those verses in the opening of chapter 10, the different ways that the trumpet would sound. We have to be aware. We have to listen. Our ears have to be open to the sound of the trumpet. Is that one trumpet I hear, or is that two trumpets that's being sounded? Because it says if it's one trumpet, that is one message. If it's two trumpets that are giving a long blast, then that's a different message. Again, we have to be able to hear. Our ears have to be open to Al-Pi Adonai, to the voice of the Most High. We have to be ready to understand. Just as Moses could say, I will hear what the Lord has to say. So the people in like manner had to learn to hear. What is the watchword of Jewish trust in God? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema Yisrael. What does that mean? Hear. Listen. Listen up, Israel. Learn how to listen. And so the people in chapter 10 set off from Mount Sinai. We actually quoted in when Vic came up for the Torah processional, and we stood up and we quoted chapter 10, verse 35. Vayehi bin so'a ha'aron. When the ark traveled, Moses would say, Kuma Adonai V'yafutsu oyavecha. Arise, Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let your foes flee before you. We recite it every single Sabbath. When the Torah is brought out of the ark, or in our case, just lifted from the table. There is a focus and an attention on the ark. Although most of the people of Israel never saw it, there was an intention that the presence of God might at some point be ready to move, and we're going to have the awareness, the sensitivity to listen to the trumpet, to hear the sound of, is it time to move? And whenever the ark was ready to move and the cloud started lifting, Moses would stand up and say, "Arise, Lord. Let your enemies flee before you." And then whenever the cloud stopped moving, verse 36, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord, to the tens of thousands of your people." That is among the largest number conceivable in biblical Hebrew. Tens of thousands. And so when they want to say more than that, they'll say tens of thousands of tens of thousands. You get that, for instance, in the book of Revelation. That kind of language, talking about the people gathered around the heavenly throne room. And what is there in that heavenly throne room that focuses our attention? It's the reading from this week's New Covenant Scripture passage, Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 11. Scratch all that, okay? It's verse 19. That's what was confusing me. It says, "Then we see there in the heavenly throne room the Ark of the Covenant." There's lots of theories about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant after the Babylonian exile. Did you know in the Second Temple period, after the Second Temple was built, the time of Zerubbabel, there was no ark in the holiest place? It was an empty room. What happened to the ark? I'll tell you. I don't know. But according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, it ultimately finds its way to the throne room of God in the heavenly temple. Or maybe that's the version that Moses saw when he made the earthly counterpart. One or the other, I don't know. But it's amazing then that we ultimately all will get to see the ark. It won't just be the priests who come in when the cloud lifts and covers the ark, where so few people never see that. According to that vision in Revelation chapter 11, we will all see the ark. There is an expectation of watching when the ark arises. Moses says, "Arise, Lord, let your enemies be scattered." And that first time that Israel left Mount Sinai, there was the Ark of the Covenant leading the way, the path. Looking, it says, interestingly, looking for a resting place. A place for Israel to encamp. No, Israel did not wander in the wilderness. They were led by God each step of the way. In chapter 11, we have some bad news. Not everything is going so well in the presence of God. Not everything is going well. A mere 3-day journey from Mount Sinai, and there's complaining and grumbling and kvetching. It's really interesting to note that it's the same thing that happened in the 3-day journey across the Red Sea in the book of Exodus. After they cross the Red Sea, 3 days later, they start grumbling and complaining. And now in Numbers chapter 11, 3 days out of away from Mount Sinai, they start doing the same thing. I scratch my head and I say, they're grumbling just as fast. Did the year at Mount Sinai not fully instill God's presence in these ex-slaves? And on some level, I still want to go, okay, come on. But sometimes in our ex-slave existence, serving ourselves or stuff or other things or other people, we are just as prone to miss the intimacy with God and to start complaining. It's amazing that they cry out for meat to eat. If you read the text carefully, you'll note that they actually have plenty to eat, but they want provision on their own terms. And so, amazingly, God gives it to them. It's amazing that sometimes God gives us the answer to our wrong-headed prayers. Has that ever happened to you? Looking back in my life, I recognize that there are times that I think I'm trying to be close to God, and I think I'm seeking His oversight and purposes in my path of obedience, but I recognize later I'm just praying from my own selfish ambition. I'm praying what I want instead of praying what God wants. Remember that in prayer, it is not so much asking God for what I want, but opening myself to what God desires. Indeed, the Our Father prayer, Yeshua says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, it's not taking what I want to God, it's opening our life here on earth up to what God's kingdom is and seeking for that to be established in our lives. But amazingly, God gave them what they asked for. They wanted meat to eat. They missed the melons and the leeks and the garlic and the fish that they had eaten in Egypt. Sounds like a great lunch. God sent quail. He blew them in. Actually, it says that the Spirit of God sent the quail in from the sea, and it covered the ground about 2.5 feet high in piles in a day's journey in every direction. It says that they spent all that day, all that night, and all the next day gathering meat from the quail. That's like That's like 30 to 36 hours straight. They're out collecting food. You know, remember the manna? The manna came, and whatever amount of manna they collected was what they needed. Whether they got this much or this much, it was exactly what they needed. God multiplies things. But they spend all one day, all night, and all they go without sleep for maybe 48 hours because they're collecting this meat. And then it's kind of gross, but they're like gorging themselves on this giant feast, and a plague comes, and they literally stuff themselves to death. It's interesting that embedded in this same story is another story. It's like, meanwhile, back at the camp, while they're running around looking for quail and collecting all this quail, back in the camp, Moses is having a meeting with the 70 elders. And the Spirit of God is there too. And they begin speaking ecstatically in the Spirit. And it says that there's two guys, Eldad and Medad. I don't know if they were brothers, but those names, I like the way those names go together. Eldad and Medad. Eldad, interesting, literally means loved of God. They didn't show up at the meeting. But the Spirit rested, it says, on them also. And they also spoke ecstatically. Interestingly, it says that the guys in the meeting, the 70 guys in the meeting, were speaking ecstatically, but then they stopped. But it doesn't say that for Eldad and Medad. They continuously kept doing it. It didn't say they stopped. And so these guys, even though they didn't get the memo to show up at the meeting, they received the same blessing, and even more so because they continue. They don't stop doing it like the other guys did. Again, it's the intimacy and the closeness with God. While chaos is going on outside the camp, they're wandering a day's journey out into the wilderness to find quail or to gather it up because it's like this high for like a couple miles in every direction. At the same time, the Spirit of God is moving in dramatic ways in the tabernacle. The people out in the wilderness are too stuck in their craving, their lust, and their coveting to even notice the presence of God going on in the camp. You see, we can miss the intimacy with God when we're pursuing our own endeavors. The intimacy, the closeness, the freshness is there, but will we have ears to hear God's direction? Will we have eyes to see the cloud? The cloud hadn't moved out into the wilderness to collect quail. The cloud was still right there in the camp. Did they not have ears to hear those that were gathered at the tabernacle speaking ecstatically as the Spirit of God rested on them? Their ears were not open. It's literally as if their craving, their greed, and their lust had closed their ears. That's what other places in Scripture is called a hard heart. Our heart can become calloused to hearing God's voice. But as we practice the intimacy of God, we can begin to hear and understand. In our lives, I'm so like that. Sometimes it's like, God, I need you to order my heart to close because it's opened in certain areas that you have not blessed. My heart is open to things, God, that you haven't blessed. God, please order my heart to close. It's like the word here is the same as the 10th commandment that says, do not covet, do not lust after these things, which is exactly what they do. Their greed, their lust, was literally breaking the commandments of God, their heart being open to something other than God. This is why we are commanded in the V'ahavta, love the Lord your God with bekol levavcha, with all your heart. And then in chapter 12, there's a story also about people speaking. But again, it's not speaking from the Spirit resting on them. Aaron and Miriam, Moses' siblings, are jealous of people speaking in from the Spirit resting on them. They find an excuse to slander Moses. In chapter 11, there are people speaking by God's Spirit. And then in chapter 12, there's an example of people speaking not in God's Spirit. And in the end, God brings restoration. Aaron repents for his slander and gossip of Moses. Miriam must remain set outside the camp for 7 days. And all of Israel must wait in their journey while during that 7 day period when she is has been struck by God's afflicting her with Sara'at from Leviticus chapter 13. But Israel does wait for her. After all, it's a community. And there is a unity. We'll stop and we'll wait. There are no stragglers. None is to be left behind in this journey as we walk on from Mount Sinai. Generation after generation, we learn to hear, we learn to trust, we learn to walk in God's purposes, in obedience, hearing His voice. I love the way these five chapters describe intimacy with God. And this is for us in our generation. It's for us to pass on to the next generation. Moses wasn't jealous when these guys were speaking, when they spoke out. Just as Moses could hear and speak with God, there is a growing, in this Torah portion, there's a growing awareness that others, besides Moses, amazingly enough, can also speak and have the Spirit of God rest in their lives. Moses is, in the Tanakh, the greatest prophet. But he is not the only prophet. And the same Spirit that rested on Moses rested on others in the camp of Israel. It's available for us today. What's changed? What's new? Nothing. Can we have that intimacy and closeness? Can we learn to discern God's voice? Can we learn to watch and follow and stay put and not think that we're wandering, but realize we're being led? When you are following the cloud, God is leading you. But you must learn what it means to follow the cloud of God's presence. You must learn to allow your heart to be closed to those things that it is open to that God hasn't blessed. God, close my heart to those things and turn my heart to you.